You might be thinking, what's the drummer doing with a mic? Don't give her a mic. Sometimes I think the same thing, so it's okay. So today I'm going to be closing off the current sermon series that Pastor Christian and Pastor Luke have been going through. The series is called Messed Up People. So we've been going through the month of August looking at people from the Bible who've made a mess of things because they let a negative emotion dictate their lives. We're hoping to learn from them in order to live a life more fully. We don't want to pick people out of the Bible and be like, hey, at least I'm better than that guy. But we want to use their mistakes to learn from, because that is often better than making our own mistakes. So today, the topic that we're going to be going through today is the negative emotion of pride. We all know that there's good pride. There's pride in your children. There's pride in your accomplishments. Table's going to sneak up on me. Today we're going to be speaking of the negative emotion of pride. To start out, though, I'm going to just start with telling you a super cute story about when Will and I were adorable newlyweds. This is the beginning. Will's got hair. So cute with his sunglasses. About 9 years ago to the date, this is a picture of us on our first adventure as newlyweds. We were driving across the country to a faraway land called Ottawa, a place where we did have a little bit of family. Will's originally from Ottawa. We didn't have any friends and no idea what was coming to us. We were going there so I could finish my dental hygiene schooling. Before we got married, even before we dated, Will and I had actually been friends for quite some time. We knew each other for about 6 years. So we knew each other pretty well. On the friend level, and at that time I was able to speak my mind, and I wasn't like hinty about things. I was just kind of told him what I wanted him to know. But a magical thing happened when we started to date, and even it amplified more when we got married, is that I started to expect him to be able to read my mind. I don't know if that's ever happened to anybody, that you're like, hey, you should know what's going on in here. So picture this. We're newlyweds driving for an eternity in this garbagey truck. It just got worse as the years went on. It was August. It was a heat wave in August. The only reason why we're both still alive today is because Dave and Anna Edgar gave us a little plug-in fan so that it didn't have air conditioning, it didn't have a CD player, it was very basic. So we get in the truck and we're driving across the country. It's our first full day. And Will's the kind of guy that can drive solid 14 hours with no rest, no food, just gas up and go, no entertainment. I'm the kind of person that can do the same for about 45 minutes with no rest, food, or entertainment. And that might, actually, that's probably being a bit liberal for those of you who know me. Will's the kind of guy that can be comfortable in silence for an eternity. He can sit there in silence just fine. He's comfortable in it. I can handle it for generally the break between sentences. So we're driving on day one. It's hot, it's boring, and I'm starting to get hungry. That's the real clincher. But I wanted to be as tough as Will, and I wanted him to know that I was hungry. I didn't want to have to tell him that I was hungry. I wanted him to know that I have needs. I didn't want to admit to being weaker than this weird robot guy I married. I wanted him to read my mind and to instinctually know my needs, or just admit to having needs himself. So when he was being stoic and driving forever, I just sat there in this stony silence. I think probably some of you guys have maybe felt that stony silence next to you in a car. And the air, I just let it get thicker and thicker and thicker until 6 hours in, he turns to me and says, do you need to stop for a rest? Are you hungry? And I say, I'm fine. I am fine. Which, those of you laughing have been married longer than we were at that point. Know that fine doesn't really mean fine. But Will, straight shooter, was like, okay, and keeps driving. Here I am dying. I'm withering away, little dramatically, and my new husband, my provider, is just going to let me die. He's going to let me starve to death. And I was too stuck in this pride zone to admit to him that I was hungry. Because that would be admitting to him that I wasn't as tough as he is. At that moment, I thought, I would rather die of starvation than admit that I lied about being fine. That's usually me. Turns out, most of the conflict in our lives, turns out I was just hangry. But rather than from the beginning just stating to him what I needed, I chose to sit and stew in my indignation that he couldn't read my mind. I chose to let pride act as a wall between me and my handsome new husband. You saw the hair. I think I'm probably not the only one that's had an experience like this. Some of you have had those times when you're discussing something with your spouse, and you know for sure that he or she is wrong, or with a friend. But then you later discover that it was you that was wrong, and you just can't bring yourself to admit it. Some of you are never wrong. Or maybe you've been at a new job, and your boss shows you how to do something, and you don't quite understand, or you forget what the steps are, but you don't want to admit that you didn't understand. You decide to just figure it out anyway because you don't want to ask and seem dumb. Or have you ever had your car break down, and your son or your husband says, oh, it's fine, you can use my car for the week. And you know the one. It's beat up on the outside, dirty on the inside. You just can't quite bring yourself to get behind the wheel. What will people think? Franz knows. He sees my car at the gym all the time, and he knows that I don't care. Have you ever been out minding your own business and someone offers you advice? You ever have those times when you're just minding your own business and suddenly someone says, I know how to do your life a little bit better than you do? How does it immediately make you feel when you were just fine on your own? Do you completely shut down or do you get offended? And there's a disclaimer for my parent friends, a shout out. This does not count for unsolicited parenting advice because that seems super annoying. And it's probably, you're just trying to get your groceries and live your best life. So talking about the other stuff. This one might be a bit far-fetched, and maybe nobody will relate to it, but have you ever been out fishing with your friends, and you get to the weigh scale, and you put the fish on the scale, and then you keep your finger on it just a little bit longer, because it's so close to being heavier than the other fish, or like this guy, hold it a little closer to the camera so it looks a bit bigger. I don't think anybody here would do that, though. Dave Parsons is always honest about how heavy his fish are. Or closer to the mark, have you ever sat in church on a Sunday morning when the preacher's speaking on a subject that's particularly sticky for you, but you immediately think, that doesn't apply to me, but I know exactly who needs to hear this. This might be one of those days. So take notes, and then you can let that person know how they can improve their lives. It is really hard to spot unhealthy pride in our lives. But I noticed it's very easy to detect in other people. I find for myself that the more unhealthy pride becomes an issue in my life, the easier it is for me to pick it out in others. In fact, the unhealthy kind of pride is the sin that I struggle with most acutely, which is why when Pastor Christian said, hey, this is the topic, I was like, sweet, I know so much about that. I've spent so much of my life not realizing how much pride I can carry around in my heart. For me, it exhibits the most if I'm wrong about something, or if I'm not able to control a situation, or like with the truck driving, if I have to admit that I have a need or that I need help. Pride doesn't really seem, though, like a life-threatening sin. People can't usually see it, so what's the big deal? How does pride hurt us? Why does it matter for us to talk about? In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a quote that says, pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. Throughout history, though, pride has been recognized as one of the deadliest vices on the planet. It's what gets us into most of our pinches in life. But right now, in our current cultural moment, it's almost celebrated as a virtue rather than a vice. It's seen as good to rise above others in our field and to do it with autonomy, to get there on your own. But what we don't realize is how dangerous pride is to our souls. It strangles our ability to connect with others, like in mine and Will's road trip, and it also hinders our intimacy with God, as we'll look at today in the scriptures. The messed up person we're going to be talking about today is King Saul in 1 Samuel. A little bit of backstory, because I'm not going to read all of 1 Samuel, because that would take too long, and I was told that sometimes I'm a little long-winded. So I'm going to give you bullet note backstory to where we're going to catch up to today. We're going to be looking at the nation of Israel. Israel were God's chosen people. They were a nation that was ruled directly by God through prophets appointed by God. The nations all around Israel had kings and were ruled by the kings. Israel saw those nations and decided, hey, we want to be like those guys and have a physical king to guide us rather than God, because that seems like a great idea. Samuel is the prophet that is currently appointed by God to direct his people. And we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 9, where God tells the prophet Samuel that he's heard their cry for a king. So we're going to go to 1 Samuel 9, starting at 14. Sorry, I'm going to just check here. Then the Lord told Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will enter. Sorry, I skipped a little bit. I'll read from there. So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out toward them to go to a place of worship. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, about this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin and anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He'll deliver them from the Philistines. Actually, okay, pause there. It's been under great discussion today. Philistines or Philistines? I'll probably flip-flop between the two. So he was going to deliver them from the Philistines. For I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. So the Lord had told Samuel that he was going to send a man from the land of Benjamin. God sends Saul to Samuel. Saul's backstory, kind of previous to this, he's a Benjamite, one of the smaller tribes in Israel. It mentions it a few times in the Bible that he was tall and handsome. He was a man of standing. His father was a man of standing. His dad has lost a few donkeys, and so Saul was sent out in search of the donkeys that were lost from his father's house. That's where this story comes in. Him and his manservant were searching for the donkeys and couldn't find them, and they heard that the prophet Samuel was in the area, so they went to ask him for guidance. I'm going to just read it directly from here. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and said, "Would you please tell me where the prophet's house is?" "I am the prophet," replied Samuel. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom all is the desire of Israel, if not to you and your whole family line." Another translation says, "And I'm here to tell you that your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." Oh, Chris, Colin did that. Thanks, Colin. Saul replied, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest in Israel. My family is the least important of all the tribes. Why are you talking to me like this?" He comes from a place of surprise, probably. He was just looking for a few donkeys. And suddenly Samuel's coming to him with this big plan. From here, Samuel ate with Saul and anointed him as future ruler of Israel. I do encourage you guys, I'm doing the Cliff Notes version of this. Go and read the story, because it's quite deep and has a lot more to say than I'm just scratching the surface today. Saul feels so unworthy of the task that later on in Samuel, it says that when Samuel announced to everybody that he was going to be the king, he actually went and hid, and they had to go find him. At this point, it doesn't seem like Saul is very proud. It seems like a pretty good start to anoint somebody king who doesn't want power. That's usually the best people in power, the ones who don't want it. So why have I chosen Saul as our messed up person? I think that his story is relatable to how pride creeps in on us. We don't ever start thinking that we're going to be the most amazing king of Israel, or that we know more than God, but it does slowly but surely creep in. We jump ahead in the story after God shows up in Saul's life in some very real ways. There's miracles, there's prophesying, there's a lot of really exciting stuff in here. But we're going to jump ahead to chapter 11, where we find Saul leading an army that completely defeated their enemies, the Ammonites, and Saul is officially accepted as their king. He stepped into the role, and people have accepted him, and he had all these great successes. Slowly, his pride starts to creep in. They had the huge wins, and were starting to make their enemies a little bit mad. Saul rallied his army to meet the Philistines, but upon arrival, he found the Philistine army dwarfed his. So that's what we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 13, 5-6. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and in cisterns. Sorry, wrong page. There it is. This was a turning point in Saul's life. Up until now, his time as ruler had been met with either success or the success of those close to him. When he started out, he was in a trusting relationship with God, appointed as king by Samuel. And he was relying on God for his success. The more his success stacked up, the more he started to take credit not only for his successes, but for the successes of those around him. There's a part in the story that where he takes successes, even for his son, Jonathan, takes credit for those. And in the next part of the story, God is specifically requesting trust and patience from Saul, giving him a choice, an opportunity to learn and to become humble. In 1 Samuel 13:7, meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days, as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel didn't come on time. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and Saul sacrificed them himself. Saul knew what God had wanted from him in that moment. He knew he was supposed to wait. Burning the sacrifices was Samuel's job. Saul, in his pride and fear, decided that he would interpret what God really meant by wait. Just as Saul finished with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and when you didn't arrive, or you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are ready for battle. So I said, 'The Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." On the surface, this doesn't really seem like a bad thing. Saul was technically doing a good thing, offering sacrifices to the Lord to ask for help. But the trouble lies in the fact that it wasn't his place. Saul knows this, and we can tell that because he immediately starts to backpedal and make excuses as to why he disobeyed God. God had specifically appointed Samuel to be the one to offer the sacrifices and to give guidance to the king before battle, and Saul had a very different calling. Rather than trusting that God is in control, Saul decided that he knew best. He can do it on his own. He didn't need anyone. His action said, "I'll be over here. God, you can be over there." In verse 13, it says, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out another man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Here we see that pride brings destruction. Because Saul had chose not to trust God, His relationship with God was disconnected. Pride separated from his separated Saul from God and his kingdom and those around him. He started out well, trusting God for his needs and knowing that on his own he was unable to accomplish anything. But as his success grew, so did his self-confidence rather than his God confidence. His pride started to take root until it consumed his life and hindered his intimacy with God. Because of pride, Saul decided that he knew better than God. When pride crept into Saul's life, he just thought, I can do it on my own. And in the end, it separated him from those he loved the most. How often do we do the same thing? How often do we think we know better than God, or we decide to do it our own way because he doesn't show up when we want or where we want? This kind of arrogance distances us from God and makes it difficult for us to connect with God and to connect with those around us. For example, going back to my road trip story, if in that moment I'd chosen to be vulnerable rather than prideful, we could have stopped, gotten some food, had a stretch, got back into the truck, and spent those hours building our relationship. And that's many hours, because from here to Ottawa is forever. But instead, I chose that stony silence. And you know, it seems like a silly example, because it's one road trip, you get over it, people fight. But in that moment, it didn't just affect our road trip, it started to set the tone for our marriage. I didn't want to show that I had needs. I didn't want to be vulnerable. Because really, that's what pride is. Pride says, I know best. I owe no one. I trust no one. And in the end, we end up unable to show enough vulnerability to connect with God and to connect with others. So what's the antidote? How do we avoid falling prey to this? Does God want us to live in ashes and constant pain just so that we don't get a big head? I don't think so. There's many great examples in the Bible, but I'm going to use two short ones. Jesus told a parable in the New Testament, and it gives us a great example of both pride and humility. And this is a story that he's telling to a group of people who he knew their hearts were hardened, and they were living lives of pride. This isn't a true event that happened. It's just a heart story that he's trying to tell. It's Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. The story that Jesus told points us in the right direction. The Pharisee was confident in his own righteousness, and yet that was not pleasing to God. The tax collector, who was in that time the best example of the lowest scum, recognized his spiritual depletion and his need for mercy. The story Jesus told was the example of the heart. We need to know, it is really about knowing that we are nothing without him. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We need the mercy of God. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This verse expresses the need for utter spiritual bankruptcy and how we need to recognize that we can only connect with God because of his amazing grace. When we have that kind of vulnerability, then we can't possibly be puffed up in front of God or in any other relationships. The second example is right from the next verse down after the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke 18, 15 to 17. The backstory is Jesus is preaching, children are trying to get to him, and his disciples are holding them back and chastising them for being distracting. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let the children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children." It's a very short example, but what a better example of trust and humility than a small child. A baby human can do literally nothing without help. We need our parents to hold us and to feed us. Children's hearts are so open and vulnerable that we don't have to earn the love of a child. They love willingly and they love fully. We have many great examples of that in our church here. I see over and over again these little children running up to people and giving them hugs and love and telling them stories. But what have we done to earn that love besides show up on a Sunday? Nothing at all. But because of that trust and vulnerability, we get to experience such wonderful friendships with these small humans. That's the kind of example that we're supposed to follow. We are helpless children, and God is our Father. Living in a trusting relationship with God breaks that separation of pride, and it works the same in our relationships with others as well. Pride places a divide between us and God as well as other people. We were built to be in community with God and community with others, but with pride in the way, we lack the ability to connect. For true connection, we need vulnerability, and without humility, that cannot happen. After the unhealthy tone was set during our first road trip, it took me a lot of time before I realized that my lack of vulnerability was putting a distance in our marriage. I had to take ownership over my role in that and had to create a new habit of admitting needs or wrongs even when I didn't want to. Overcoming pride doesn't happen overnight. Pride is like an onion. Every time we peel back a layer, there's another layer. But we continue in the strength of Christ to keep peeling back those layers. Choosing humility has to be intentional. It's not going to come naturally. But by making those deliberate choices, daily depending on the Holy Spirit to help, humility will take root in place of pride. Slowly, it will not just be what you do, but it will be what you want to do. Pride separates us, and vulnerability unites us. If Saul had continued to depend on God, he would have had many more successes. His family line would have descended through the generations rather than end the way it did. And just as I chose, when I started to choose to be vulnerable in our marriage, it made Will feel needed and gave him a role in my life. And as it turns out, in a relationship, that's a good thing. We do also have Jesus as the ultimate example of humility. Leaving heaven, where he had a perfect relationship with God the Father, to come and show us how to live, just so that he can be in relationship with us. What is more vulnerable than that? The creator of the world, not expecting us to rise to his level, but rather coming down to ours. Paul states it best when he's speaking to the church in Philippi. Don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude as that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God is something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So my challenge to you is not to brush this off, assuming it doesn't apply to you, but to really reflect and see if there are areas in your life where pride has a hold. Are there relationships in your life that have become strained or where connection seems to be a challenge? Are there mistakes that you are having a hard time owning up to? Are there any areas in your life where you've stopped trusting that God is in control? Or are there any areas like Saul that you've decided to just do it your own way? If you find any of this applies to you, then even now, stop, peel back a layer of pride with prayer and possibly an apology or confession. Communion Sunday is a great day for that, because before taking communion, pause and have a conversation with God. Ask him to show you areas where unhealthy pride may have taken root in your life, because it's not always easy to recognize. Ask him to help you change not just what you do, but what you want to do. Learning to live humbly is not always a comfortable thing. Like Saul and many other examples in the Bible, learning to trust God is a hard process. And sometimes that lesson does come at a cost. But being able to live in true connection with God and with those around us enables us to point to our Creator as the author of all that is good in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for being the ultimate example of humility in our lives, Lord. I thank you that we can't do anything without you, Lord. I just pray that you help us to search our hearts, God, and in the areas that we encounter pride, Lord, please give us the confidence, the strength, and the humility to admit that, and the grace to deal with that, Lord God. I just pray as we continue on with our service into communion, God, that you help us to prepare our hearts to receive this, the bread and the juice, to just really reflect on you, God, to reflect on the sacrifice you made and gave your life for us, God. In your name, amen.